I do believe it's time for us to begin, so if everyone would find a comfortable spot to study from, we're going to be opening our Bibles to the text of Numbers in the 26th chapter, looking at some of the way in which God is reminding both Israel and ourselves of His care, His plan, His compassion, and His commitment to the people who serve Him. Before we get into our study, though, let's take a moment and bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time we are privileged to share together in worship. We hope that as our hearts are raising up to You, they reach You in a way that is pleasing. Help us then as we honor You and worship today to be aware of Your compassion and Your grace towards us, to be good stewards and share it with others, and to be forgiving in our dealings with one another. Help us grow our faith and watch over our souls. This we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. All right, so a couple of things that I think are important for us to pay attention to, and one of them I'm going to highlight here is a bit of a reminder. I think when we think about physical Israel as it lays over spiritual Israel, and vice versa, as spiritual Israel kind of lays over physical Israel, sometimes we make distinctions in the way we're paying attention to both the text and the people. Either we're really good about the big picture, and we see that, or we're really good about significant and important details, and we see that. That's a struggle, though, because our goal is to take those two things and place them together and get a really great picture of both. To appreciate the small micro aspects of God's work and the macro or big aspects of God's work. The reason I bring this up, and some of it's a little off color-wise, I apologize for that, I'm not quite sure what's going on there. I bring this back up for us for a couple of reasons. A lot of the life cycle of Israel is a circle. It repeats itself. The same struggles, the same triumphs, the same opportunities, the same walls, the same speed bumps, they reappear with different names, different opportunities. Almost like the seasons, so is Israel. And this particular section of Numbers is great in that way, because it's another numbering. And it's keyed to us with a timestamp in chapter 26, verse 1, which reads in what way? What does the first verse of chapter 26 read? Anyone who gets there quick gets to be the winner. The prize is you get to read out loud. Chapter 26, verse 1. My Bible's right there, so someone else gets to read the verse. After the plague. That's a hard road sign, right? If you're on a traveling somewhere, you're on the road, some of the signs you see are put out by folks to be joyous. Like sometimes they put these big billboards out there that are just about being funny in the middle of nowhere. Some of them, though, like this, are part of an intentional roadmap that says, here's something really significant. In this case, it's after the plague. After God's judgment board significant consequence on the unrighteousness of this generation. So if you look back in this cycle, you see aspects of atonement, you see aspects of rejoicing. The same thing is true when we think about the cycle of Israel in the wilderness. And so here are like five chunks. We've been talking about Israel in the same way. They get ready. We closed off a couple classes ago with them marking time in the desert, wandering in the wilderness, being the people of God in that context. And now, as we narrow in to this last section, they're going to press on again, but it reappears the same story point. If you think back to right before the first time they're going to go in, they do a big census, see how many people are there. They identify their numbers. They identify some aspects of the character of each of these tribal units that represent the family of Yah. They remind us about some of the blessings that God has poured out on those family units and responsibilities. We see the distinctiveness of the roles of the priests, the Levites, and all the other families that are going to participate in the various ways. This section right here is also a stage of transition. There's a great visual marker that happens here. One of the ways we can define Moses, and Moses typifies the leadership of Israel from obviously Egypt till now, is being an intercessor. He's like really in that context a lot. He intercedes on behalf of Israel and keeps that relationship going. But we also know at this point in the text, what's going to happen to Moses? He's going to die. Moses is just about to no longer be serving, in essence, as the shepherd of Israel. He shepherded that little clump of people from the birth to the edge of the first time, and now again. And at this point, as they're at this juncture, how many people of adult age are living that were there the first time they went to the edge of the promised land? Right, and Moses is the cap edge of this. Like he's, and Moses here is going to go and die alone upon a mountain. And what happens next for Israel? They get the promised blessings. So their shepherd dies on a mountain alone so that Israel can go in. Does that sound like something else in the Bible? Anybody else have a chief shepherd that died alone so that we could go in? I love that analogy. It's written in a couple of books. I hear some other guys talk about it, and I think it's like one of the most powerful connectors to go from hard roadmap after the plague, the reminder of into the promised land. And here's one more tidbit. And our Bible translations don't catch this nuance because of grammar, English, consistency, us understanding things. Does anyone know offhand what the name Joshua would imply in Hebrew? The Lord saves. If you move that word from Hebrew into Greek, you know how you would have to write it? Would you write Joshua? No, if you write, you write Jesus. That's what that word, that's what in Greek, that's the parallel word. But we don't do that, right? We don't have in the New Testament people talking about Joshua and calling him Jesus, because in English that'd be confusing, right? But just remember that now. Whenever you think about the idea of the shepherd who goes to the mountain and dies so people can go in, well, the God who saves, the Lord who saves, follows that next step. And so Joshua and Moses then are necessary images for us to understand the fullness of Christ. Because our Savior not only died alone, but He rose and helps us go in. Oh, and by the way, who is the great intercessor in the New Testament? Who intercedes for us? Right. So a lot of these layers we talk about in Israel then become, I got you, Tim. You're not being missed over there. Are seen so vividly in a text that sometimes seems to have a really boring name. Numbers. Like nobody wants to read Numbers, but everyone might be interested in reading In the Wilderness. But if we see these big visual things, the Numbers becomes more than just a few great Bible stories for kids. It becomes a story that builds hope. Tim? Yeah, and there's, let me add one little quick important truth. When you're working with the meaning of Old Testament names, you can go way too far because Hebrew as a language group and as an idea group of concepts isn't as concrete as we would like it to be. So don't make too much of a sense of the meaning of these things. But yes, using those transliterated aspects of Old Testament names sometimes is great to help you understand those pictures of seeing, okay, who this is, what their work was, and why that means something special. One additional addendum, sometimes God tells us the meaning of the name matters. He says, this name was changed because I want them to be known as this. And the great New Testament one is the man who is called Son of Encouragement. And so that was his nickname. That's the way I like to think about it. But really, it became his title almost, because of whom his character resembled, his personage. All right, so where we're at right now is this shift of spiritual transition. And I want you to take a second, independently right now, open your Bibles, and if you haven't, turn them right back to Numbers 26 again. If you haven't flipped around, look at other stuff. And just quickly eyeball down the passages. We do that a lot in Numbers. I do that too. I quickly survey a chapter before I read the chapter, because I want to see if there are visual patterns in the text. Like, do things repeat that I can see? So if I see like repetitive phrases, statements, as sentences start, then I notice things. This section looks a whole, if you're kind of surveying, just kind of look through it, scroll, listen to the droning of the voice above your heads, you know. This section physically looks and feels a lot like the first numbering. The structure is the same. The grammatical structure is the same. And if you were bored and wanted to look at it in Hebrew, it looks even more the same. The grammatical structure and the way that the stuff kind of lays itself out. There are some important tidbits in it, because it's not just a repeat. I want to emphasize at least two things. In this context, one of the things here that happens, and we'll talk about some details of it in a moment, is there are some reminders of failure. After the plague, hard stop. And here, there's reminders of spiritual demise, sometimes specific to those family groups. So here's something to think about on an application level before we get into the details. Do you and I have weaknesses that are different? Yeah. I'm not built both physiologically and emotionally the same way that you are. So are some things that I struggle with that you probably won't struggle with. And the illustration for the tall guy is easy. Anything on the top shelf, I can see. If it's on the bottom shelf, it does not exist. It's not there. But if you're not in my vertical space up here, you may have the opposite challenge. You go to the grocery store, you look for someone like me, and you say, can you get that? And I say, sure. Can you get that? And you get that. And we work together. That's a pretty easy way to see that on a physical level, we are going to encounter differences that way. But the same thing is true spiritually and emotionally. Some things affect people in different ways. You can go through the same experience, same exact experience, stand next to each other, and one person freezes through it, another person runs away from it, a third person braces in the back and says, it's going to be okay. Same experience, because they're different people. You move them to a different spot, and the three of them shift roles. Someone else who was frozen may say, we got this. Spiritually understand this. That's part of what God is doing with these tribes. He's leaning into both the consequences of their family group's behavior and some really rough consequences at times. Just like you and I, if you're going to be more tempted by something, a reminder about it is good. It just is. And a reminder to find someone around you that can serve as that compatriot or that supporter is wise. And so part of what you see God doing here in this context is showing the differences in these family groups. And by the way, if you look at the course of Israel's history, it plays out. They follow some of those cultural tendencies that God indicated as family tendencies that times were due to spiritual transgression early on that created ruts that they drove their lives through. You see some of that in the indications of the text. Another aspect of this section of the Scripture is laying out one of the great themes of this segment of God's people. They shift from three phases of Israel. The first Israel is a small nomadic family unit. kind of culminates in Joseph. Joseph is the historical edge of the small nomadic group. Then we have the interlude that we've been in and we're finishing, which is a freed slave group. They have leaders. They have educated individuals. They have talents. They have opportunity. They have blessings from God. They have His care. But they, especially as they initially leave Egypt, are not skilled for war. Then we have two more generations go by. The people change in many ways. And God cares for them incredibly well in the midst of their wandering. Talk about that in a second. But they're going to become a people suited for war. One of the key criteria of the census, both times, is can you carry the sword? What's the age that they say that's going to be the case? They identify 20, right? At 20. Then you're going to be physically capable. Generally, on the physiological side, we kind of think about 18 as the end of physical development for folks, but really it's more like in the 20s. You kind of see someone reach the peak of their physical prowess at that point in early life, and then they can build or maintain from that point forward. So that's the stepping point here. So now it's a people who are being questioned, are you worthy to go fight? We know that the rest of the story is including God fighting for them at times, or fighting with them, or fighting against them, if that comes up too. But there's a large military theme to this part of Israel. The conquest is about to happen. And he needs people who can fight. And more so, he needs people who are willing to fight. And that's a different group of people than the small nomadic side or even the slave side. With some obvious caveats in accuracy of detail, do you roughly remember those capable to go to war in the first sentence and what that number was? Approximate numbers are okay. Right, about 600,000, that's excellent. That's right within like about 500 plus or minus, maybe 3,500 plus or minus of the first census. And by the way, the second one, same number. So, while wandering for two generations, being provided for by God, without a habitation, a home to settle into, they are able to end their journey through this period in much the same way as they began it. Moms, do you think you want to start raising a family while you're just wandering through the wilderness, like no home, no plans? Does that seem like a very successful mom choice? All the moms are like, what you talking about? Mm-mm, not going to happen. And dads, you want to manage that? You want to lead that home? Like, not really. I mean, if I have to, but I'm not going to choose that. God cared for them in such a way that their numbers were stable. In a time frame where it would seem that the numbers should dwindle. And most cultural units that go through those wandering contexts where they're displaced from their homeland, they diminish. Displaced peoples get smaller throughout history. If you get kicked out of your home space, you kind of vanish and blend. And God provided a cocoon in some ways for them in the wilderness that might have a parallel Egypt. I want to make one more thing that's an important point before we kind of step into some geography stuff, at least conceptual geography, not literal maps right now. You ever encounter or work in the context of someone who has been taught deeply the right thing to do but doesn't do it? Is that your name sometimes? Literally, that's me. Like, a lot of times people tried to teach me the right thing to do. And then when it came down to it, I did anything but the right thing to do. Both on the physical plane and the spiritual plane. Do we believe that Israel in the wilderness is being taught the right things to do on a daily basis? I'm pretty sure the priests were doing their best to do their job, right? I'm going to make that assumption. It doesn't actually go into detail of what their... I would love to know what their curriculum looked like, honestly. Like, what are they teaching? I want to know that. I know they're teaching the law, but how are they teaching it? It doesn't really go into those details. But they have the law. And we studied the law in our earlier classes. And the law was really specific about things to do and not to do. This section kicks off with after the plague, which is a group of people who had been taught the right thing to do, but didn't do it. And like not just like, oh, you know, I didn't use the right tool, or at dinner I used the wrong fork, or I didn't address someone with the proper terminology and say, the sir, the ma'am, the captain, the doctor, the judge, I didn't give them the proper honor. Those are important things. That's kind of low bar. Their behavior was like, way up here in regards to how far off from God's standard they had shifted. One of the things you might remember about that is understanding that knowing what God wants doesn't stop the devil from trying to work his own plan in opposition of it, nor does it decrease the power of temptation. In fact, at times, those two things are so far apart, the impact of temptation and the knowledge to do the right thing, that we act like someone who sins is less. Like, oh, they're just not smart enough to know to do better. That's not it. Very smart people are enticed into sin. Very spiritually educated people are enticed into sin. And the point for us to catch right here is just really simple. Sin is by its design, if you will, but not necessarily such, by its nature, enticing. It, whatever it is, attracts interest to even those who are in the closest relationship with God that you could imagine. Because God is visibly providing for them. So that's part of the backdrop here. And the plague, if you remember, what was the last act that stopped God's wrath from boiling over? Phinehas. And he stabbed a couple through because of their brazen sin, flaunting rebellion. So you see kind of some edges there that kind of really give us something to think about. Now, when we talk about geography, and that's another aspect that comes up in this text because it also appears in the way in which this layout of text is going to come. When we say geography, a lot of times we think maps. And that's right, to a certain degree. Another aspect of geography in this context is topography. That's the shape of the land. Okay? So you have the draw out on a map, and sometimes you have a topographical map. It gives you a little picture of it. And maybe you might have a relief map where you could physically see in person those things. I want you to think of geography in another sense right now. Geography in the sense of an emotional connection to a zone. When you get closer to home, does your attitude change? Yeah, home's right there. Home. Home has an emotive aspect that transcends its geography. And you begin to notice it at the first kind of indicator that, oh, this is more like home. Like if we were to go to my grandparents' home, the first thing you see when you're leaving one edge of the desert to get to their edge of the desert is Fish Rock. I mentioned that before, but it's an important little cultural icon. It's some rocks on an outcropping that are painted to look like a fish. And so you see Fish Rock, you know you're close to Grandma's house. And so immediately you start thinking about Grandma's home. And in my case, it would be chocolate pie. Like, boom, it's time. That's the next emotion that comes up. For Israel, the geography of the location is in some very significant ways unfamiliar. They don't know the land like you know your home. But God has been trying to train them to emotionally think that this is their home, and they haven't had one. So part of the geography of this context is that emotional key that this is their promised land. We own this space already, is the idea that God is trying to instill in them. And we already own this. This is our place. And you'll notice in this census again, that part of the information that gets relayed is, what part's yours? Now think about it. Let that sink in for a second. God has defined a space that you have never seen with your eyes and says, that's yours. You people over here, this is yours. And we broke up into 12 family units and redistributed ourselves as an Israelite model. And I said, okay, you're going to have the area over on this side of the Jordan, and you're going to have that side of the Jordan. You guys are going to be in the northern part. You're going to be in the southern part. These are the boundaries. I've never seen it before, but God says this is what we get. And I've never had land before, but emotionally, I have a home that I've never been to, that I've never seen. But we're on the edge right now. So as much as there are warnings, we talked about for some of the rebellion of Korath and all that stuff gets kind of highlighted here, there's also a hope. We get to go somewhere. If you look through history, those who have access to what the land they want to conquer looks like always did the same thing, by the way. They pre-divided their spots, and the king picked out where his palace was going to be before they actually took the place. There's a certain level of motivation that comes in that context, too. This is where we're going to put the kingdom. This is where we're going to put the palace. Over here in the conquest phase, operations are going to be here. Logistics are going to be there. I mean, that's all the stuff that they do. Israel is, in part, kind of repeating that concept or maybe instituting that concept from a different sense. And they see that. Oh, and by the way, if you didn't catch the analogy, textual arc, Moses, the shepherd who dies alone on the mountain, Joshua, the Lord saves. Joshua, the shepherd that rises. He leads his people into a land they've never seen before. Anybody thinking about that as a future? Going to a place that God says, I built it for you, but you've never seen it. You've never even hinted at it. Only two living people at this point for Israel have actually been over there. And they came back to tell the tale. And they went over there and checked it out and came back. What's his name? Joshua? Yeah. You start thinking about the layers by which a very simple Bible story then attaches itself to the story of our own redemption. God in Christ is defined and told to us as the one who has prepared a space for us. Ready. You can go too. You've never seen it, but let me tell you some things that's like. And so a way to think through this is to think through the imagery now of the text of Revelation. We're not going to break all those down, but it's there. And think about the imagery of the text of Revelation. The way in which we sometimes see those things is so obscure and so not tangible because it's not like this. Heaven is defined in a pictorial way, and they're reminded in the very beginning of the text of Revelation that these are signs and symbols to give us a hint, a gleaning, an idea, but it's not the thing. For the Israelite, Israel was in many ways the same thing. Because physically, it's so different than where all that generation had been. It didn't look like it. It didn't feel like it. But it was home. And God had laid out the boundaries for them. And so you see that here as well. Another layer to this section of the text, which is introduced here, that also covers into 27, 28, 29, the latter sections of Numbers, is some repetition of spiritual expectations. As much as these people are being designed for war, they are being built for war in God's way. Have you ever met some folks who have been involved in the military for a long time and they have no spiritual compass? They have no way to filter their speech from pure to impure thoughts. And they have the sailor's voice that drops foul language all the time. Because that's all they know. That's their culture. People that are around all the time. Sometimes that's a work culture for some places where you might work, where it's foul language all the time and you kind of stick out because you don't. God built these people who are fit for war around a different model. They can be fit for war, but also fit for spiritual service. And that's why you see some ethical boundaries being placed both early on in the law. There are things about conquered people that are identified in the text before they've conquered a people. There's rules set in place. And there's moral standards for that process. We do have a code of conduct in our military, right? Those who have served military, there's the uniform code of military justice, and each of the branches have their own standards. They also a layer over that. And you're still amenable to the laws of the land, and there's all kinds of stuff. And if you're in all those roles, there's complicated compositions of those things that you have to live by every day. But the bottom line, you still have the independent choice to make a value judgment. You can accept the consequences of disobeying an order. Well, God put a context for all of Israel that said, you've got to keep that standard from top down. And so some of what you're about to see for Israel are reminders of their ethics. This is our standard. This is how we do things. Even some of those things key into past failures by the generations before them so they don't repeat them. Even though they still struggle with it a little bit too. Tim?
God is ready to deliver the promise.
Yeah. Tremendous potential for spiritual growth going down through this process, and some of them take hold of it. You see some great zeal from this generation that starts to rise to the level of Joshua's commitment and Caleb's commitment. The consequences of Israel's family units' behavior in the past then get highlighted through text. I want to identify a few of them. I mentioned Korah, Asher, Bel, and we're going to back up. And you've got Dathan and Abiram. This is Reuben's context, picking up around the second family chunk of the text in chapter 26, around verse 5. And here you have that reminder of jealousy driving discord towards leadership. They're upset with Moses and Aaron because Moses and Aaron have been given the visual task of leadership. And we highlighted when we studied through that section of the Old Testament, chapter 16 of Numbers, that in some ways that struggle comes because we only see the public side of leadership. Those who were jealous didn't remember the strain, the difficulty, the internal fatigue, and the failure at times of those individuals to bear under the weight of that task. And so we're jealous of what we can see, but we don't appreciate the background edge that we can't see. Our culture is really steeped with this at this point in time. And I was talking to a gentleman who works in private security as a bodyguard and a site-specific security guy. And he does a lot of work in Atlanta with recording artists, mostly from the hip-hop genre. And one of the things he points out to his kids and he's telling me about is that all those guys rent all their stuff. You see them out in public, it's not their car. It's their rented car for the day. You see them in a music video, they've rented that. They don't actually own anything. And in fact, all the money they make from their albums pays for all the stuff they rent that they can't afford. So the minute they can't be popular anymore, gone. And yet a generation looks to them and says, they're successful, but their success is a mirage. It's not genuine. Often generations will look to people around them and see the visible edge of success and not even ask the question, is it real? And then they get jealous. I want to be successful like that. Not only that, I want your success. So you must get off of the podium so I can get onto the podium. And then you're up there and you realize maybe their success was a mirage. Or in the case of Moses and Aaron, that God had selected them for a work that was a lot more challenging than just being at the front, just being the notable personality. And so you see that there in the warning that's laid out for Reuben. A third ethical reminder, if you will, that comes in the text from the plague to Reuben to here concerns the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, who died in Canaan. So verse 19, that laid up. And this context has to do a whole lot to do with understanding that God built a structure through these families, a dynamic that needs to be maintained in a very specific way. That He cares about the patricy and the matricy of the families, the motherhood, the fatherhood, and those roles. And there are significant consequences when someone seeks to usurp that endeavor. And that's a painful section. There's a lot of sections of the Old Testament where God just lays out spiritual demise in a plain way. And He doesn't hold punches. We try to be what I call verbally chaste when discussing the sexual sections of the Old Testament. I think there's a value to that, to kind of being using the appropriate terms at the appropriate times. But God puts it out and says, here it is. This is this instance. This is the setting. This was the fall. This is how He managed the failure. And this is how God brought about success. I think that's an important thing to think through these issues, is that every single time there is one of these kind of cases, God makes it a standard warning to remind people, but always pay attention to this. He provided a success that followed. And some of those spiritual failures, and they were real, true spiritual failures, those families weave themselves into the lineage of the Christ. And some of us may come from families with great spiritual baggage, but God has woven us into the family of Christ too. So that's a great connector in these Old Testament stories that I think, for me personally at least, is one of those great indicators of hope. That God can take a mess and really work some amazing things with it on an individual level, but also on the holistic family side, where He takes a messy family and says, you're Israel. Because Israel as a family is an absolute train wreck. And Korinth as a family is an absolute train wreck. And yet God makes them into wonderment. When we think about the bride, the bridegroom, we just had the imagery of how wonderful they look at each other. Remember, we're the bridegroom and we're a bit of a mess. Sometimes we're an absolute train wreck. So God is seeing those things there. Some great potentials for a deeper understanding. The fourth reference in the text here, this has to do specifically with the Levites. Just as it was in the initial case, so it is now that they are laid out as a separate unit. And this is a reminder of Nadab and Abihu. Remember, there are two threads to that story. One has to do with their spiritual choices involving the use of inebriating intoxicants, alcohol use. But the consequence of that was their strange fire. So, one choice is blended into another bad spiritual choice that creates an awful spiritual outcome. It's a great way to illustrate in some other senses this truth. That leaven leavens the whole lump, and you're the lump. You want to see sin bear its awful fruit in your life? Let it lie around uncontained. It will move its way out of one box and into all the boxes when you turn your back. That's what it does. That's just how it tends to work its way. And the consequences roll off of it that way. Even if you take the academic step to try to separate the choices and the spiritual calamity from the choices and the physical calamity, even the physical consequences roll downhill. And there's always a moment where you can stop off to the side and say, we're done. I want to make a different choice. A powerful truth for these families is to remember those things. Remember that. Levites, this is a, you don't do that, because we did that and it wasn't good. And so we learned to turn to a different direction. Family-wise, think about this. And this is a great parallel for it. Maybe we can end on this because the clock is saying we've got to end soon. Are there things that you learn from your own physical families that lie in the basket of, we don't do that because this happened to my great cousin twice removed? Or maybe it happened to Dad. Or maybe it happened to me. Like, don't do that. I did that. It's a really bad idea. Sometimes we don't even know that that's what we're doing, because no one tells us the real story as to why we don't make those choices. We just keep doing the thing. No, we just don't do that. Well, why? I don't know. We've just never done that, and we're not going to do it. There's some value to understanding that that's nothing wrong with that. Certainly evaluate and reevaluate the reasons why you don't do a thing. But once you come to a confirmed knowledge that the reason we don't do it is because someone we know did that same thing and it didn't work, you don't have to be the pioneer. In fact, there's like a whole book of things that tells you what works and doesn't work. And sometimes that book is you. It didn't work. It didn't function the way that I intended, spiritually and physically. And I know there's a way that can get me to the destination I want to go, but this is not one of them. This is not the route. This is not the way. Maybe my way is over here, and I'll go over there and bring God's knowledge with me so I can make that decision. Next Sunday, just by the way, Byron Nash will be teaching this Bible class and then preaching that lesson. Byron is a member of the church up in Chattanooga. He used to serve as one of the elders for the Lilburn Church a few years back before he moved. And he's going to come and teach this class. He'll have his own topic. We'll let you know ahead of time. And he'll be preaching. And Wednesday night upcoming is our singing night. And the following Wednesday, I'll also be out of town that Wednesday, Michael's going to teach, and he'll be looking at chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. So you can do Michael a favor by becoming really prepared to study that class, study for that class, so that his job will be easier. And I'm sure he's going to do a fine job. That's it for this morning. Thank you, everybody.